We'll open our Bibles again to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're going to be reading the first verse, and you'll notice the third, fourth, and fifth words in the first line are italicized, meaning they've been inserted by the translators because they thought it was necessary for it to make sense. They recur again in verse 5. So we're going to leave those out because they're not in the original text and read it without them there. Beginning with the reading of verse 1, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," and he's given the description of us, where we were. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's who you walked after, who ordered your behavior. "Among whom also," that is, the sons of disobedience, "among whom," these sons of disobedience, "we all once conducted ourselves." We acted like that too. "In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," now here it is, "made us alive." We who are dead, he made us alive. "Together with Christ, by grace have you been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ," Christ Jesus. I want to speak to you today on two words found in verse 5, "made alive." He made us alive. Last Sunday, we spoke to you under the topic of mankind's natural state, the way we are naturally, what folks are naturally. That's the way they come here into this world. And our scriptures tells us that we were dead. We were not organically dead, but spiritually dead. We were dead toward God. Had no affinity toward him, did not seek him, did not desire him. But we were not dead inactively. We were very active. Our deadness toward God was also being alive in trespasses and sins. Being dead toward one thing, you're alive toward something else. Something turns you on, something turns you off. That's what you're dead to and what you're alive to. Dead toward God, but alive and living in trespasses and sins. And our conduct was as a slave to our corrupt and dying bodies. That's mankind's natural state. In his natural state, he has a corrupt and dying body. He's a slave to it and to his perverse mind. Not only is his body enslaving, but his perverse mind orders this. Not only that, but he was in captivity to the devil. As we said here, demons and powers of darkness. The text here says, according to the prince of the power of the air, or the spirit, that now works in the sons of disobedience, which is none other than fallen angels, powers of darkness, demons, spirits, slaves to those. But there's one other woe which we must now consider, and it's the most serious one of them all. Our text also contains this phrase, "children of wrath," in verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And so our text tells us not only were we dead to our God, not only were we a slave to our own dying body and perverse mind, to demons and the devil, but we were children of wrath, by nature children of wrath. That is, God is angry with us and our natural state. We are under God's strong disfavor, the whole human race here. God isn't smiling at us. He's frowning. Now, this is not a popular idea or thought. It's a popular fact, a popular dislike and hostility toward the doctrine of an angry God. We get these little smiley faces. Smile. God loves you. God likes you. God's just real pleased with you. And he may be a little upset, a little brokenhearted about the way you're behaving, but angry? No. But the scriptures unequivocally, undeniably portray an angry God. Now, one of the reasons why people don't like to hear about God being angry or the wrath of God is because we always associate God's wrath with the wrath of man. But there's a vast difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of man. You say, well, wrath is wrath, anger is anger. No, it isn't. There's a great difference there. Men's wrath, men's anger, arises out of his unrighteousness, not his righteousness. It arises out of his selfishness, his sin, his fears, his lusts, and his insecurity. When you get mad, you get angry, you get upset, and all the fruits of anger and wrath come from not from righteousness, but selfishness, our sins, our fears, our lusts, our insecurity, and our selfishness. It's an irrational rage that we have. It's an emotion that clouds our judgment and compels us to more sin. You shouldn't do anything while you're angry. Anything. You're going to do it wrong. You're going to act wrong about it. James 1 and 20 tells us that the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. When somebody uses this phrase, and I heard a man use it not too long ago, explaining his behavior in a certain situation. When someone noted that he was angry, well, he said, you know, I got to get myself worked up to even talk about that or even do that. Well, if you got to get yourself worked up into rage and mad before you do something, the best thing for you is not do it. Because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. If you can't do something, clear-headed, cool-minded, best thing to do, just leave it off. You're not going to do anything right. I know you're going to feel right about it. You're going to feel good about it, throwing a fit, acting like the devil. But you ain't going to do right. This is the wrath of man. This is that rises out of his unrighteousness. But God's wrath, in contrast, arises entirely out of his rectitude, his righteousness. That's the only thing that provokes it, and that's what it rises from. As an attribute of God, and we can say the wrath of God is an attribute, it does not stand on the same level with his love. Because the Bible does not say God is wrath. It does say he's a consuming fire. But it does not say that it's wrath, it says he's love. But it is nevertheless an attribute. As an attribute of God, and this is a worthy, commendable, admirable attribute of God, it is a calm, settled, and fixed antipathy, a hatred toward all perverseness and unrighteousness. God has a common, settled hatred and antipathy toward all unrighteousness. And as such, that antipathy, that hatred toward righteousness and ungodliness and sin is utterly unmovable and implacable. He'll never change his mind about those things. Nobody's going to talk him out of it. It's fixed. It's settled there. And as an attribute, God hates unrighteousness. Even the prophet says, how can you, a God so holy as you are, look upon sin? He cannot without arousing his anger. But in the matter of mankind, which we have here, when the Bible speaks of us and man in his fallen state as children of wrath, in the matter of mankind, his wrath, his anger is something that is provoked, caused. It is provoked by active sin. We see this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, verse 5 of chapter 3 in Colossians, therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth, and he says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetous, which is idolatry, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That makes God angry. He isn't pleased by that at all. You might like it. The world might like it. The world might laugh and giggle about things like this. But God's anger is provoked by it. It is also provoked by unbelief. In the face of undeniable evidence in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord, your God, to wrath in the wilderness. The debate is you departed from the land of Egypt into this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. You provoked me. That is spoken of again in the third chapter of Hebrews, where he speaks about his wrath being provoked by their unbelief and their disobedience. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 9. Wherefore your father tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation, because they provoked, they tested me, they tried me. It's provoked by unbelief in the face of undeniable evidence. The first chapter of Romans tells us this. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know the truth, it's there. But they cover it up. They sweep it under the carpet. We don't want any witnesses. We don't want this talked about. We don't want this known. It's true, but we want to cover it up. And the reason the wrath of God is provoked against this is because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's wrath is justified. They're without excuse. It is also provoked by rebellious disobedience in 2 Thessalonians. And chapter 1 and verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I are not proud of our anger. When we get mad, we generally kind of sheepish about it. Sometimes we deny it. And we are ashamed that people saw us angry. We kind of feel like that we've made a fool of ourselves when we expose our anger and act that way. But you know what? God's not ashamed of his anger. He's willing for it to be made known. The Bible says, and we read it just a moment ago from Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's willing to show his wrath. We see that again in Romans 9:22. God willing to show his wrath. He's willing to demonstrate it. In the 11th chapter of Numbers, in verse 33, when they were grumbling about the way that God was feeding them, and nobody's ever been fed any more grandly. They didn't have to plant any crops. They had to go out and earn any money. They didn't have to go down Super One or Winn-Dixie and buy something. All they had to do was go out and pick it up off the ground every day. Just get your breakfast, bud. I mean, they didn't have to do anything with it. Good, just like it was. They didn't like that. Said, we want some meat. We want some fish. We want a melon. We want a cucumber. We like the leeks and garlics and onions. But we want many things. They want some meat. He sent them quails. Come flying through their waist high. All you had to do is reach out and grab one. Now, you could catch all the birds you wanted to. Bible says they gathered them up, piled them up, all they wanted, and sat down, and I want you to know they had a quail feast. And the Bible says, while the meat was still in their mouth, he smote them in his wrath and his anger. They even sang a song about that. In the 78th chapter of Psalms, in verse 31, they sang about the wrath of God smiting them in the midst of their sin. He is willing to execute his wrath. He's not just going to stand there or sit on his throne and smolder about it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 3, do you think this old man who judged those practicing such things, doing the same, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This silly generation, our country today, is either laboring under the illusion of no God at all, but that God must be pleased with us. The stock market keeps going up. Employment keeps going down. Everybody is tickled to death. They think that things are going fine. And you think it's going to go on forever? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. People going along with a big smile on their face, happy-go-lucky, and big time. Things have never been so good in all that time. They're piling up the pine knots for the wrath of God against their own selves. God's willing to execute that judgment. Revelation 6, 14 and 17. And here is an amazing statement in this passage. Revelation 6, it is, and verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, they crying for an avalanche. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, who ever heard of an angry lamb? And yet this is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. But he's the same suffering Savior who identifies himself with the wrath of God that we're talking about here. This wrath is something that abides. It just rests upon it. John 3:36 tells us, he that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. It rests there. We can do nothing to turn it. We can neither wipe out our sins. We cannot compensate for them. Nor can we cease from doing more. Nor can we appeal and mitigate the sentence. It rests there. There's no court of appeal. There's no one to turn to. It rests there. This dismal picture of man in his natural state is given to us, painted for us in the 90th Psalm in verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you. God takes and gathers up our sins and sets them before us and sits there and looks at them. And his anger and his wrath burns hot against us. Our secret sins are in the light of his countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. And we finish our years like a sigh. How many years could you expect to live? Maybe you could be one of those centurions, live 110 years old. But every day and every hour and every minute and every second of it, under the awful frown and wrath of God. And the longer you live, the hotter the fire of hell have been kindled against you, because you never cease from sinning. And all of those days spent in his wrath, and you want another one. Here is the state of man in his natural condition. We know it, we sense it, we feel it, and that's why we are so adverse to God's presence. And that is why the smaller and the lesser and the more fraudulent the God who is preached in the churches today, the bigger the crowds. And the more real and faithful the God of the Bible is revealed, the thinner the crowds. Folks don't like to be in the presence of this thrice holy God. Why do you think Adam ran and hid among the trees when God came into the garden? He'd never done that before. He'd walked with God, fellowship with him, communed with him. One day God walked out and Adam gone. Call for him. Adam, where are you? Well, he said, I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? I felt like you were mad at me. I sensed you were displeased with me. Folks, Adam's still that way. We sense it. We know it. Make no mistake about it. You can't tell a sinner God loves him. He knows better than that. He thinks God's angry with you. The Bible says God was angry with this little boy. He's angry with you, too. You might be conscious of his love and comfort now, but there was a time when you were dead sure he mad at you. He's angry. And folks, that wasn't the devil. That was the Holy Ghost telling you that, telling you the truth. That's so. God wants us to know that. He's willing to reveal it. He's taken pains to reveal it. Our salvation depends upon the sensibility of our knowing the truth about this, that we are by nature the children of wrath. You can't help yourself. You can't change yourself. Leopard can't change its spot. Ethiopian can't change its skin. You can't make yourself a saint if you're a sinner. You're by nature the children of wrath. Now we are ready to discuss and consider the minimum, that is the least work that must now be done before just one single lost sinner can be saved. The whole of human race is in this state. I'm not saying, oh, we better than they. No, no, no. Just as others. No difference. The whole of the human race is lost. What must be done before one of them can be saved? Our folks said, oh, we need to get everybody saved. You don't really realize what it takes to get one person saved. Well, here's the minimum, the least that has to be done before anybody can be saved. First, God's wrath must be propitiated, but the rest. And that's a Bible word, propitiated. Now, folks don't like that. You know, superstitious people. The world's still full of superstitious people. Crocodiles eat up some of the children. They think the crocodile God's mad at us, so they give him some more children so they won't eat them up. They got the volcano down here, and it's smoking, and it's thundering, and it's putting out fire. Well, they think God's angry with us. We go throw some of our little girls in the volcano, quiet him down, he won't. His anger be cooled, he'd be propitiated and leave us alone. And so they use that word propitiate there. But it's a good word. In the Bible, God's got to be, his anger got to be cooled off. He has to be satisfied. He got to be God, has got to be put at peace. We got an angry God, folk. He got to be put at peace. Has to be put to rest. Now, in order for that to be done, first of all, the penalty for sin has to be satisfied. I'm sorry, you done broke the law. And nobody can fix your ticket. And you don't have enough political power to change public opinion where the polls will say, don't bring him to trial. No, the government's on his shoulder. Your sins are going to have to be paid for. The penalty has to be satisfied. The fine has to be paid. That's got to be done for righteousness to be done. Second, the righteousness, the goodness, the perfection, the rectitude of God's holy law must be upheld by man's obedience. You saw those Ten Commandments out there in the front of the building? Those good ones, they're right. Thou shalt not commit adultery, that's right. You're not supposed to lie, that's right. There's only one God, that's right. They're right. The world, men in the world said, no, that's wrong, that's too hard, that's unreasonable. Nobody ought to have to do that, that messes up all the fun. No, no, no. The rightness, the rectitude of God's law must be vindicated and upheld. And how is that going to be done? It's going to have to be done by obedience. You see, when I obey God's law, I'm saying to you, it's a good law, that's right. When I love His law, when I embrace it, I'm saying, God's right. You know, you're right about this. God's got to be vindicated as right. Let every man be a liar, but let God be true. And the third thing that has to be done, the divine dignity of the Almighty has got to be vindicated. All of God's creation got to bow down and worship Him, saying, you're right. You're the good God. You're the right God. You're the just God. Now, that's what's got to be done. That is the minimum that has to be done before one sinner can be saved. Who's going to do that? Like we get out of a committee, get that done? How many folks would it take to do it? Take a survey, get the best. How many Mother Teresa's in the world? How many good folk? How many philanthropists? Get the best, get the cream of the crop. No, there is not. As the prophet Isaiah says, he saw and he wondered that there was no intercessor. There's none to stand between. So he said, what my own right arm brought salvation. There's only one who's sufficient for that. has none in the universe other than God Himself. Only God can fix it. But why should He? Why should God fix it? Why should He save anybody? Why should He redeem anyone from their sins? Why should He undertake to do it? What should motivate Him to do that? Well, our Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me see if I can get back to it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But great love, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Why should He take to do it? For His great love, wherewith He loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What does that mean? I think it means exactly what it said. God loved His creation, even though His creation is turned against Him. And although He's angry with it, although His wrath burns hot against it, He still loves it. Does that seem impossible to you? Well, let me ask you, you mamas and you daddies, you ever been angry with a child? Ever been good and mad at them? Did you still love them, even in that? Yes. By His great love, wherewith He loved us. Romans 5 and 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for whom? For the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would another man die, but perhaps for a good man somebody might dare to die for him. But God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. How can God love whom His wrath burns so hot against? And once again, the Bible tells us that in verse 4 of chapter 2, the God of the Bible is rich in mercy. We'll say some more about that, the Lord willing, when we come back to that. The God of the Bible is rich in mercy. In the obedient life, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the penalty for sin had been satisfied. Justice had been done. The righteousness and goodness of God's law has been upheld by the Son of Man's perfect obedience. Everything that law requires and demands, Jesus fully, completely satisfied it freely Himself. The divine dignity has been vindicated. And folks, this is true. God is no longer outraged with His creation. He's not outraged with His creation. The obedience of His Son was so much more pleasing to Him than the disobedience of Adam. He's got that perfect rest and peace with His creation. That's so. Well, you said, if that's so, then everybody must be saved. No, nobody's saved yet. We are still, by nature, the children of wrath. When Jesus died on the cross, when He bowed His head and gave up the ghost and delivered up the spirit, nobody got saved there. You would have thought if that was the case, all over the world suddenly folks come alive in Christ. Even those folks whose down there jeering, so that they got saved. No, nobody got saved. God's anger was still against them. We're still by nature children of wrath. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. When I was born in December the 15th, 1928, God's anger was still against me and abode upon me for the first 22 years of my life. God's anger with me. How could he be when Christ had died for me? Simply because of this reason. We're still sinners. Even if you are God's elect sinner, you're still a sinner. God's angry with you. His wrath rests upon you, abides against you. We're still sinners. We're still slaves to our sinful lusts. We love it. To our rebellious trespasses. We're bound and ordered by demons and the powers of darkness and ordering our lives just like the rest of the world. No, God's wrath is still against them. God done all this, but he still has more work to do in order to save us. Yes, he does. When Jesus bowed his head on the cross and said, "It's finished," he'd done the work of accomplishing redemption, but the application of redemption isn't yet done. Don't be done, but isn't done. You see, God, the work of Christ was done, and the sacrifice of himself for every sinner who shall ever be saved in one lick. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who believe. One time, all the whole human race. But we're all, each of us, reconciled and justified and made right to God one at a time, one by one by one. God did it all in Christ for everybody at once. But we come to him, and we're reconciled and justified and, experimentally saved, justified, come to peace with God, one at a time. The death of Christ makes our justification possible, and even in the case of the elect, necessary. But it does not justify us. We're not justified by the death of Christ. We're justified by faith. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, we might rationalize it out in our minds and say, no, the Bible says we're justified by faith. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. Do you know that you're going to have to please God personally, individually, yourself? Without faith it's impossible to please him. We're commanded to believe. To receive the benefits of Christ as our head, our substitute and our life, we have to be first brought into vital union with him. Here is a head. Here is a heart for us. Here is a holy governor, king for us. But dear friend, we're not going to be holy. We're not going to be governed righteously until that head is put in place, until he is brought into union with us. He, Christ, has freely, listen to this. Are you listening now? Jesus Christ has freely and willfully, yes, he chose to, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Do you hear me now? He has freely and willfully joined us. He came down and joined the human race, became one of us. He did. In his incarnation and in his humiliation. Now, you are going to have to just as freely and willfully join him. Did you hear what I said? Christ has freely and willfully came down and identified himself with us. Waits now for you to freely and willfully say, "Yeah, I want to be one with him. I want to join him. He has come down and joined us, now I must join him." No, I'm not preaching decisionism, But I'm preaching you the gospel. This is what the gospel says. Now you say, Brother Burrow, that's impossible. How can a sinner who hates God join God? How can it be such a thing? We're all dead in trespasses and sins. Ain't nobody going to join Christ. None seek after God. Who's going to do that? None have any desire for God. All are set on going their own way. How can a dead man believe? How can one love what he hates by nature? This is all from man's standpoint. Both the sinner and the evangelist. Utterly impossible. And it's still hopeless. Are you with me here? Christ has died. He's come. He's joined the earth. He's died. He's been risen from the dead. But men are still lost. And they don't want to. God's got more work to do. Yes? What's going to happen? Well, our text says, He made us alive. He made us alive. But God, for His great love, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive in Christ. Now we're talking about regeneration. He quickened our souls and hearts toward Him. This is what we call Holy Spirit regeneration. God, in the beginning, when He made man in the beginning, the Bible says He breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, the breath of life. What does He do? He come back again. And once again, breathes the spirit of life into our souls and makes us alive to God, to righteousness, to truth, to spiritual realities in Christ. Suddenly, that which never made any sense to you, that which you did not want at all and run from it fast as you can, suddenly become the biggest thing on this earth. God, myself. Another term for that is the new birth, being born from above. That's the great mystery that stumped Nicodemus. Jesus says, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This new birth is not something that happens when we believe the gospel. It is the enabling and the cause of our faith. We read this in a responsive reading just a little while ago from the first chapter of John. I'll read it to you again, if you'll call it. In John 1 and 11, he came to his own. His own wouldn't have anything to do with him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him through him. That's John 1 and 10 and 11. And the world didn't know him. Came to his own wouldn't have anything to do with him. Nobody would have anything to do with him. But then in verse 12 he says, here are some folks who are receiving him. Who are they? As many as received him, to them gave he the right and the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Well, who are those? The Bible tells us those are folks who've been born. Not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, not blood, but born of God. He quickened us. Now the immediate consequences of this quickening, being made spiritually alive, they're not jumping up and down saying, glory, hallelujah, I got saved. No soul, but a terrible disquiet of soul that we call conviction of sin. Paul tells us that, relates that experience for us in the 7th chapter of Romans, when he says, I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now he says, I want to serve God, I want to obey Him, but when I would do right, there's evil present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I'm a sinner, and I can't do anything about it. We feel guilty and unspeakably wicked for our transgressions. We lost for the first time. We know ourselves to be lost. and become aware of that awful bondage of sin in our mortal bodies, the grip of the powers of darkness upon those desires and wills. Now, some people very quickly give up trying to reform themselves and do better by a resolve or pleasing God by a goodness that they cannot live up to. Some give up on that pretty quick. They realize they're not going to be able to do it. Others struggle for days, weeks, months, even years, trying to justify themselves, keep that law out there, do right, still leaning on the impotent arm of flesh. But we all have to come to the despair of Romans 7:24 and rest our all in the full and sufficient mighty power of God in Jesus Christ. He answers that question. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's there in Him that we believe Him, we trust Him, we join Him. In Him alone we find peace with God and eternal rest for our souls. Will you, won't you, right now, freely, willfully choose to join Him who has come to join you and make you live and alive in Him? Oh, I know you can't do it if you don't want to, but dear friend, if you want to, that means God's already come and quickened you. If you feel yourself a sinner, that's enough. You feel in the need of Him, that's enough. You can have Him. If your heart desires to have Him, He'll be your righteousness and your redemption, your salvation. He's made you alive. You who were His enemy, He's made you alive. He's loved you. Because of His great mercy, He's made you alive. Won't you choose Him? Identify yourself with Him. Make Him your head. Make yourself His love slave. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful, marvelous way in which you have chosen to save your people. We're glad you didn't just send the whole human race to hell, but you were pleased to redeem out of all the whole fallen sons of Adam, a people for your glory, that would know you in your goodness and kindness and wisdom and mercy. Thank you for coming to us, not leaving us, letting us go on our way to hell. Thank you for coming to us. Give us the heart, the resolve to come to you today. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.